they didn't have cannons. I thought they just used catapults. This is going to be a very long class for you. But the rest of you, I think, will be pleasantly surprised, and I think you'll find some things. Here's some things that'll be interesting to you. I'm particularly thrilled at the number of young people who are here. I think this will be really helpful information for you as you begin to talk to your friends, or as you continue to talk to your friends about the testimony. Before we actually get started with our study this evening, I'm going to ask Bob Harbor, if he will, to direct our minds in prayer. Exceptions are in this outline. It's a 7-page outline. We're making 40 copies altogether. We'll make that outline available to all of you at the end of the class. So there's really not much point in writing all this down unless you just really want to practice. I think it would be easier to follow if you'll just listen. And having said that, at the end of each major section or topic, we will take just a couple moments to for questions and answers. If you have questions, or if there's something that's just very puzzling to you, you didn't catch it, then we certainly want to address that before we go on. Josh and I have worked together on this class, although it's been announced that I'm delivering the class. Such is not the case. I'm going to deliver part of the class, and Josh is going to deliver part of the class, so that we would get off to a good start. I'm starting. No, not true. But at any rate, he is going to probably, following our intermission, we'll take a break about halfway through the study, hopefully time-wise. We'll take a short break, and then Josh will resume teaching the class when we come back, and then I'll finish it off in the last part of the class. It's been announced that we would probably spend 2 hours. My hope is that we'll be less than that. I'm not sure. 2 hours, that's a long time to sit and listen, unless it's just really scintillating material, which this will be. But nevertheless, we'll do the best we can. One quick point, and that is, you will see numerous copious footnotes in here. Many of them are from this book. It is a general introduction to the Bible by Geisler and Nix. You would find this book extremely interesting along these lines and a number of other general topics regarding the introduction to the Bible, filled with information. It's been revised since the first copy that I bought. This is the revised copy. You're welcome to look at it, but I mention it because we're going to reference it a great deal during the class. If you go on your computers to Amazon.com and type in lost books, you'll find several books that are for sale that talk about the lost books of the Bible. Those books most likely are talking about some of the Old Testament pseudepigrapha or apocryphal books, but even some of the New Testament apocrypha are sometimes referred to as the lost books of the Bible. And the implication is that in our 27-book canon, we don't have everything that really God intended for Christians to have in order to know the will of God. And so those books have a tendency to raise doubts in the minds of some people, and perhaps even some Christians, about the certainty of the biblical canon. Well, that raises the question we want to address this evening, and that is, should we question this 27-book canon of the New Testament? Now, you're probably going to guess already, I'm not questioning the canon. Instead, what I would like to do is provide you with information for why that is a closed and certain canon. Why do we know, or how do we know, that the books that we have, the 27 that we have, are what God intended and no more? That's the objective of our study this evening. Let me just say from the outset that even the suggestion that there are missing books says something very serious about the power of God and about His superintendence of His Word, about His provision for salvation. If there are only 27 books in our Bible, and there ought to be 29, then mankind has gone for several centuries missing two important books that God intended for him to have. I don't worship that kind of God. I don't think you do either. And so I will say at the very outset that anybody who challenges the canon is not just challenging, quote, the decision of the early church. They are challenging the providence, the power, the omnipotence of God with respect to the preservation and determination of His will. But even if we accept the present New Testament canon, the 27 books, we really need to know something about how that canon was developed, so that we can provide answers to those who may be skeptical or those who are just seeking the truth about this subject. How many of you, incidentally, have ever heard any kind of a study or participated in any kind of public study on the canon of the New Testament? Okay, there are more than I expected, but the vast majority of you haven't. And that's why we're having the class. And I appreciate, once again, your being here. The New Testament makes some rather bold claims for itself. These passages that we're going to look at here, I'm not going to spend time talking about them, just to mention them. You're familiar with them. They are all claims of inspiration. There are a lot of different views about inspiration, even some differing views among brethren. Of course, that's not really central to our study. It's kind of peripheral. But I do want you to notice that in the New Testament, there are such passages as 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, we have the mind of God. We've been given the mind of God through His Spirit, and the Spirit teaches us the very words that we use to teach spiritual things. In verse 13, he says that. Of course, that passage in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by God and is profitable for, and he lists four things, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that we may be complete. The implication there is that we have everything that we need in terms of revealed written word. Do we? Well, that's the claim of Paul here in 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, the same kind of claim is made with respect to the Old Testament Scriptures, indicating that Scripture didn't come from any private source, but that rather holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote what they had revealed to them. There are a couple of passages in the Gospel of John in which Jesus made promises specifically to His apostles regarding the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Comforter there, the Spirit of Truth, as He's described in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. These verses are at the top, verse 26 and 16, 14:26 and 16:13. Those are familiar passages to us. They make bold claims. They claim that the Holy Spirit revealed everything that God wanted revealed to the apostles. that they were guided into all truth, not just partial truth. One of the things that we really need to do at the very outset of our study is to talk about the difference between inspiration and canonization. We've been talking about inspiration, but what we want to talk about is canonization. In order to do that, we really have to spend just a little bit of time talking about what a canon is. This is the part where we move away from the catapult theory and we talk about the real canon. The word canon, the Greek word canon, and that is the transliteration of it right there, Vine says literally means a rod or a ruler, a staff or a measuring rod. That's its literal meaning. However, you'll find that it is used in a figurative sense, in a metaphorical sense, to talk about a standard in general. And it's used a number of times in the New Testament, particularly translated rule or standard in the King James Version. And it is commonly used in the context of our study, the topic of our study, to describe authoritative writings. What writings are canonical? Meaning, what writings present some sort of standard of authority? And that's what we do with a ruler. We use a ruler to determine how long something is. And if you say it's 3.5 feet, I'm understanding that you took a ruler, that's the standard that we both accept, and you placed it against there and you found out that 3.5 times is how long that thing is. Well, that's what the canon is. It is a standard of authority, as we'll note in just a few moments, determined by God. And so as we talk about inspiration versus canonization, what we need to understand is that God determines the canon. He determined the canon by inspiration, by inspiring, by guiding certain individuals, not necessarily all apostles, as we understand from New Testament books like Luke and Mark and James and Jude. None of those books were written by apostles. Hebrews may be another one. But nevertheless, all of these books were written by men who were guided by God. As God guided certain men through His Holy Spirit, they produced the standard, the authoritative standard. But of course, man has to recognize that standard. He doesn't determine the canon. He simply recognizes the canon. I misnamed the class. I'm sorry. It shouldn't have been named the development of the New Testament canon, because that's not what we're going to talk about. It should have been named the recognition of the New Testament canon, because that is what we're going to talk about. God already determined, He developed the canon as it was delivered via inspiration to various individuals. What we want to talk about is the process of early Christians, the church, recognizing which of those books that were floating around that had to do with spiritual topics or religious discussions, which of those books is actually part of God's inspired or group of inspired books, of inspired literature. There's a quotation here that appears in Edward Young's Introduction to the Old Testament, and he says, canonical books, in other words, are those books which are regarded as divinely inspired. Those two things, inspiration and canonization, are intimately related. In fact, it is said by some Geisler and Nix make this observation, that inspiration is really what determines canonization. And I think that's an accurate statement. He says, Young does, if a book has been inspired of God, it is canonical, whether accepted by men as such or not. It is God and not man who determines whether a book is to belong to the canon. That is an important concept, because there are some individuals who would suggest that the canon is really a gift of the Roman Catholic Church. That the Roman Catholic Church determined the canon, and in that way, control over what's in our Bible and what's not. That's false. That's just flat false. There are a couple of statements. This first one, incidentally, is taken from a dictionary, a practical Catholic dictionary written by a Catholic, and it makes this very claim. The canon of the Holy Scriptures is the list made by the Church of the inspired books which make up the Old and New Testament. Now, he says canon of Holy Scripture. There's an Old Testament canon and a New Testament canon. There are two groups of Scripture, of books, that essentially constituted two rules of authority. We're not under that first rule of authority. We understand the 39 books that belong to that canon. We're talking about the New Testament canon. We could take all of the discussion that we're going to talk about in terms of recognizing the New Testament canon, we could just duplicate it and talk about the Old Testament too. But that was a four-hour class. I didn't think I could get you here that long. So we're just going to go with the New Testament. And someone I know is thinking, 39 books, 27 books, this should be the shorter class. It doesn't always work that way, but we'll do what we can. Let me make a couple of responses to this particular claim. First of all, when the author uses the word church here, he means the Roman Catholic Church. He doesn't mean the church necessarily that Jesus established. We talk about the universal church, meaning all the Christians, whether they lived in Jerusalem or Rome or Antioch or Ephesus or wherever, but he's using the term to talk about the Roman Catholic Church. And I will tell you, this is a preview, jumping to the end here, that when the New Testament canon had already been essentially universally recognized, the Roman Catholic Church didn't exist yet in its peculiar characteristics. Okay? There had already been some departures from the New Testament order by that time. We're talking about the 4th century. But you don't have the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century. Not the Roman Catholic Church as we know that church. Well, why did they make this claim then? Why do they claim the Roman Catholic Church gave us the canon? It's because they believe that they are the New Testament church. That you can go all the way back to the first century, and Peter's the first pope, you remember that, and so you just got this Roman Catholic Church all the way along. Not so. Take the New Testament, compare it to what you can see in the Roman Catholic Church today, and I'll tell you what, you got two different groups there. So that's my first observation. I'm going to use a quote here for the second one. Again, this is from E.E. Cairns, I'm not sure how you pronounce his name. He wrote a history of Christianity, and here's what he has to say. He says, people often err by thinking that the canon was set by church councils. Beginning in 325, there were councils in which lots of bishops were invited. There had been already some departure in the organization of the New Testament church, and so all these bishops got together and they discussed things like, what do we all believe about Jesus as the Son of God? Or what do we all believe about the nature of the Christ? Or which books do we think are canonical, are really inspired of God, and which are just somebody else writing, but not necessarily of an inspired nature? Well, church councils met about these things, and they even made pronouncements about it. But Cairns makes this observation. He says, such was not the case. For the various church councils that pronounced upon the subject of the canon of the New Testament were merely stating publicly what had been widely accepted by the consciousness of the church for some time. Joshua and I, are going to demonstrate tonight that long before the first council that said, this is the canon, 27 books, here it is, on gilded pages and red letter edition, long before that time, the church, that is, Christians in general, had already recognized every book that's in the canon as canonical, as inspired, and thus belonging to that rule or measure of faith. There doesn't seem to be any historical evidence that the canon was determined by any universal church organization or any subgroup of the Lord's church. Now, Joshua, a little bit later on, is going to talk to you about some early canons that were actually smaller than our canon. But you have to understand, those canons were developed by individuals in some cases, maybe all of the cases, and didn't represent necessarily anybody's universal recognition of the canon. And I'll let him expand on that a little bit later on. But what we've done so far is we've come to the end of the first section. We've talked about inspiration versus canonization. So by now, we should have a clear distinction in our own minds about what the difference is between inspiration and canonization. Questions? Anybody? Excellent. That means either some of you are already sleeping, afraid to ask questions, or it's been perfectly clear. I choose C. So we're going to go on, and we're going to talk about the transition period. Now, by transition period, I'm talking about a period of time that is essentially indefinite, since we can't take the canon of the New Testament and say, okay, it was the year such and such and such when the canon was finalized. It's a process. And different people are going to put the culmination of the process in different times or different years. So it's an indeterminate period of time between, say, for instance, the death of Jesus and the establishment of his church shortly thereafter on the day of Pentecost, and the final culmination of that process, there's this transition period. Now, by transition, what I mean is that in the beginning, there weren't any New Testament books written. Now, they had the Old Testament books. The Old Testament canon had already been established long before Jesus. It was recognized by Jesus. But during this transition period, in the beginning, the church learned the truth, the New Covenant doctrines, via inspired verbal teaching. This is all very familiar to you, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. There was this transition from oral inspired teaching to the written Word of God. That is the final culmination of the canon. We know that inspired teaching was available in the earliest days of the church through those inspired apostles and also through other individuals who were blessed with miraculous spiritual gifts that had been bestowed upon them by the hands of the apostles. And some of those gifts, for instance, are mentioned in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 8 and 10. Gifts like prophecy, gifts of interpretation, gifts of wisdom, gifts of tongues. All of those gifts are gifts that have to do with revelation. The healing and some of the other gifts are confirmation gifts. But I'm talking about revelation gifts. And there were people who could reveal the Word of God, probably more properly what had already been revealed by the apostles, but that's, you know, we could dispute that, I suppose. And they were the source of knowledge about the New Testament doctrines. So, for instance, we got Paul journeying into various places where the gospel's not been preached yet, into Galatia and into Asia Minor and the other part of Asia Minor, into the province of Asia and across into Macedonia and various places that the gospel had never been before. And he preaches and he converts some folks, and it's clear from his epistles that he gave spiritual gifts to some of those members, and that's how when the apostle left, they still had access to inspired teaching. Now, Paul is going to begin writing, in fact, very early on. He apparently wrote some of the earliest epistles of the New Testament, the first ones. He's going to begin writing, and there are others who are writing. But you have to understand there's a period of time in there when essentially the only source of inspired information is verbal. You don't have a New Testament with the 27 books. In fact, you may not have any written material in the very, very beginning, for the first 20 years, perhaps. We'll talk about that just a little bit later. But the thing we do understand is that those gifts were temporary. Paul makes that argument rather cogently in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in verses 8 through 13. He says, listen, when that which is perfect, that is completed revelations, come, then the thing that's partial, that which is in part, those miraculous spiritual gifts, and more properly, the revelation that came through those gifts, then that's going to be done away with. Churches aren't going to have that access to that information anymore. They're going to have to depend on the completed Word of God, that is, the written Word of God. There is not unanimous agreement on when the various epistles of the New Testament were written. Art Ogden, in his brief book, The Development of the New Testament, takes the position that by AD 50, that's when he dates basically the Jerusalem meeting of Acts 15, that at that point there wasn't any new revelation after that, that the whole revelation had been delivered through the various apostles to mankind, but that from 50 to 70, what you've got is the writing down of that revelation. And he makes some rather strong arguments. I think there are some weaknesses in his argument. That's just my personal feeling. I'm not sure that I'm convinced by everything that he says. But whether you accept his view that by 70 AD, everything's written down, there are no other books of the New Testament to be penned, or whether you favor the more common view and a little less conservative, and that is that by the end of the first century, you've got all the books of the New Testament written down. Either way, by the close of the first century, you've got all 27 books that we accept penned, written down. Some of those epistles, for instance, the epistles of Paul, can be dated pretty accurately. We have some chronological markers in the life of Paul related to his journeys, things that we know from secular sources of history We know exactly when those things occurred. For instance, Gallio's proconsulship in Corinth. We know exactly when that took place. Well, within a year or so. And we can then peg Paul's journey, that the time that he's in Corinth or the time that he's in Ephesus, based on the relationship to that date. Everybody following me? So as we put the epistles of Paul into the context of his missionary journeys, we can put some dates to those epistles. It means basically that the earliest epistles of the New Testament were very likely written to the Thessalonians in about AD 52. But notice that if we place the death of Jesus in AD 33, that's almost 20 years, do the math, 19 years from the time that Jesus dies to the time that the first epistles are written, if those are indeed the first epistles, and that's a fairly general consensus. And then in the next 10 to 12 years or so, Paul's going to write a bunch more of the epistles. A bunch more. Been hanging around with somebody too long. Several others of the epistles of the New Testament. It'll constitute a large part of the New Testament epistles. But others are being written. The Gospels are most likely all written, at least the Synoptics for sure, prior to 70 A.D., I think the Gospel of John was also written prior to that time. So there's this 20-year gap between the death of Jesus and the beginning of the canon being written down. Well, that troubles some folks. Where was the Word of God during that 20-year period of time? Well, we've already described where it was. It was in the context, or I should say, it was in the possession of earthen vessels. That's how Paul describes himself. As an apostle, an emissary of Jesus Christ, an ambassador who's teaching and revealing this Word of God. It's not that the Word of God wasn't available. It just wasn't available in written form. It was being disseminated by these miraculous gifts to various Christians, and of course through the apostles themselves. But there are some other things that are happening at that same period of time. How many of you are familiar with the expressions form criticism and source criticism? Anybody? They're both examples of what is known as higher criticism. They really ought to be described as worser criticism. They are opposed to textual criticism, which is also known as lower criticism. And I probably lost some of you already, haven't I? Textual criticism is the science of trying to determine what is the precise, correct Greek text that the inspired writers penned in the beginning. When Paul wrote to the Romans, probably through an amanuensis, but as he wrote to the Romans, what exactly was on the parchment or the papyrus that went to the Romans? We don't have that autographed copy. We don't have the original. All we have is copies that are removed time-wise from the original. Some of them fairly close, but still not the original. How do we know that what we've got is the original? Well, that's the job of a textual critic, of a lower criticism, textual criticism. Higher criticism is not very objective like textual criticism is. What they want to do, higher critics, they want to try to determine how it came about that these New Testament books developed. That's a legitimate question, but many of them do not believe in inspiration as we would define inspiration. And so they are very convinced that Matthew had to depend on other sources or he wouldn't know 30 years, perhaps, after the fact, what exactly Jesus said. Do you have a problem with that? I do. Matthew didn't write what he wrote because he was a really good researcher. He didn't write what he wrote because he had all kinds of records and other books that he could rely upon. All of the form and source critics, particularly source critics, they've got all these, the Q manuscript, and the M manuscript, and the L manuscript, which nobody has ever seen. We don't have any copies of these. They're just telling you what they think was available to Matthew and Luke, and perhaps even Mark. I don't have a need for that, because I believe that Matthew was guided by the Holy Spirit. And when you got the Holy Spirit, you don't have to have somebody else's record. Now, having said that, some form critics talk about oral traditions. And I will tell you, I think there's some documentation for that. By that I mean that from the time that Jesus died until the Gospels are penned, probably a period of about 30 years, there was circulating among members of the church oral traditions, logia, L-O-G-I-A, as they're sometimes called, sayings of Jesus. And I'll give you a for instance of that. It's actually a couple of for instances up here on the screen. If you've got your Bible with you, open it to the last chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 21. You may recall that there's a discussion at the very end of the book, kind of an interesting discussion, about whether or not what will happen to the Apostle John. That's Peter's question. Excuse me. In verse 21. And Jesus says to Peter, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" But notice what is said in verse 23. There's a saying that went out and apparently was being repeated, circulated by brethren. And John's taking the opportunity to correct that saying. It's not true. It had been changed somehow. Okay? Take a look at Acts, the 20th chapter. For those of you who are having the same trouble that I am, it's after the book of John. John chapter 20 and verse 35. Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders. Here's his comment near the end of his discussion. "I have shown you in every way," verse 35, "by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" You can search the Gospels. It's not in there. Not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Jesus is being quoted by Paul. Actually, Jesus is being quoted by Paul, and it's recorded by Luke, okay? Sometime in the late 50s is when Paul said it. Luke doesn't write it until probably the mid-60s, maybe 63, something of that nature, 62, 63. My point is, there's a lot of time there. Where did that saying come from? Because it's not in the Gospels. It may have been part of some of these sayings that were being circulated. Something we need to remember, and you may have already thought of this, is that when Jesus was in his public ministry, do you remember how often he was dealing with the rabbinical traditions, the traditions of the fathers? Do you know how the Jews transmitted their interpretations of the various laws of the Old Testament from one generation to the next? Let me tell you something, they didn't write them down. They memorized them. And what you did if you were a scribe or if you were a rabbi was you learned by memory what every rabbi had said about everything. It says, that's impossible. No, it's not. No, it's not. And those people could quote what the rabbinical traditions. When we talk about what was written in the rabbinical traditions, that didn't get written until well over 100 years after Jesus died. You talk about the Talmud. The Jewish Talmud, that was after the first century, not prior to the first century. In the first century, it was not a written tradition, it was an oral tradition. And they learned it and repeated it and kept it alive by memorizing it and teaching others the same tradition. That's how the Jews did it with the traditions of the elders. And in the beginning, the church was made up primarily of Jews. So I don't think it's all that unlikely that very early on there would have been people who would have been memorizing the sayings of Jesus. Now the form critic, and I apologize, I hadn't meant to spend this much time on this, but the form critic is saying that's how Matthew got his information. He collected, well, and Luke and Mark too, he collected these sayings and he kind of arranged them in order. And the form critic says Matthew has to have those sayings. I say I think they were circulating, but Matthew got his information straight from God. He didn't have to depend on the memory of man. You see that? And the reason I say that is that's what inspiration is about. All right. Let me see if I can pick up my text here. One more example of this this business of quotations that don't appear. Well, this is a little different example. Go to 1 Timothy 5. And I want you to notice something here kind of interesting. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, and this is incorrect, it's 5:18. I need to make a note on the outline. I lost a one. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. For the Scripture says, Paul writes, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Okay, that's from the Old Testament. But then he gives another quotation, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That quotation is from the Gospel of Luke, as near as we can tell. And that's very suggestive. 1 Timothy, written probably in the mid-60s, Paul is already quoting from the Gospel of Luke, which says something about whether it existed or not yet. You understand what I'm saying? The Gospel of Luke probably existing already in the early 60s or mid-60s, so that Paul could quote from that Gospel. There is evidence that some inspired writings were circulating fairly early in the history of the church. For instance, when Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 16, in fact, it would be worth our while to go and take a look at this. This is a major point. Look at Colossians 4 and verse 16, very end of the book. Paul says, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, we'll talk a little bit later on about the epistle from Laodicea. But what is he saying? He's saying when you get this epistle, you Colossians, you make sure that your epistle goes to the Laodicean congregation. And oh, by the way, the epistle that was written to them, you need to get a hold of that epistle and read it. What Paul is saying is you start circulating these epistles. It doesn't stay just with you. It's intended for other folks also. And so the New Testament itself suggests that the apostles intended for their writings to begin to circulate. The first letter to the Thessalonians, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27, was to be read to all the holy brethren, not just some of them. Peter mentions the epistles of Paul in his second epistle, 2 Peter 3, verse 15 through 17. It's up on the screen there, 15 and 16, rather. He mentions the epistles of Paul. And something interesting about the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament books is that there are certain groupings of books in those manuscripts. For instance, the Gospels tended to circulate together. When you look at the manuscripts, you find a lot of manuscripts, and what they contain is the four Gospels. Or maybe one other book. And then you've got other groupings, and one of those groupings is the Epistles of Paul. Peter may be suggesting here that he's already familiar with this body of writing that Paul has produced. The epistles of Paul may have already been circulating to some extent as a group. Mind you, when Peter writes 2 Peter, he is anticipating his death. We're talking about probably the middle to the late part of the 60s. 65 is not a bad guess for that event, for his death. Revelation is a circular letter. It's intended to go to seven churches who are addressed in chapters 2 and 3. At least I believe that it is a circular letter. One of the reasons that this whole process of recognizing the canon is necessary is that there was a whole lot of other religious correspondence being circulated. Not just Paul's writings and Peter's and John's and various books of the New Testament, but there were lots of other documents that were being written by Christians in the first century even, and into the second and third and following centuries. Many of those documents actually quoted portions of the New Testament books, treating them clearly as inspired and thus canonical. Someone has made the observation that if we needed to, we could recreate the entire New Testament just from the quotations that were made by these early church writers. They're known as patristic father or patristic quotations or church fathers, the quotation of church fathers. Because they quoted from the New Testament books often. I think that's pushing it a little bit because my understanding is their quotations are not very exact. It's difficult to go backwards like that. But the point is, so much of the New Testament virtually 9/10 of it was quoted in these writings, and quoted by individuals who lived very close to the time of the New Testament. Now, you really, the value of these patristic quotations are not all that high, because they didn't quote exactly like we quote. If I say to you, and Malcolm Hilliard said, and I quote, what are you expecting? The very words that Malcolm Hilliard said. That's what a quotation is, as nearly as we talk about quotations. But ancient quotations were much less exact. So the value of the patristic quotations is not that it helps us create or determine the original text. What it does is it tells us what the attitude of these early Christians was toward certain books. When, for instance, Clement, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, quotes from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, treating it as though it is Scripture-inspired writing, then what is this man who lived in 96 AD, what's he saying about an epistle that was written 30 years earlier? You can say it. It's Bible. He also quoted from the epistle to the Romans by Paul. That's the value, that's the real value of the patristic quotations, is it tells us very early how Christians considered some of these New Testament books. Now, I've been leading up to, I've been leading up to this particular quotation. As a result of patristic quotations, the first 100 years of the existence of the 27 books of the New Testament reveal that virtually every one of them was quoted as authoritative and recognized as canonical by men who were themselves the younger contemporaries of the apostolic age. Now, here's the value of that. Some of the best manuscripts that are in any sense complete stem from the third and fourth centuries. I'm talking about manuscripts that contain most of the New Testament, if not the whole New Testament. We have some papyrus manuscripts that contain smaller portions of the New Testament. But there's this big gap between the originals. I say big, relatively speaking. It's a number of years, decades. But we have some of these patristic writings, writings of Christians who lived within the same or next generation of the apostles, and they're quoting these guys, the New Testament books, as though they are Bible, not just somebody writing. That's the value of their quotations, because they tell us what the early church, that is, these Christians, thought about these New Testament books. Okay? Joshua will talk about the value or the necessity of initial acceptance of canonical books by the early church, and this will become a little bit clearer at that point. Well, congratulations. You've made it through the second major section of this class. What we've been talking about is this transition period between the death of Jesus Christ and the time when the early church basically has the same 27 books that we're talking about as the New Testament canon. And what happened during that period was that, first of all, we had a period of time when the Word of God was being taught verbally. There wasn't anything really written down. That period didn't last very long, maybe 20 years. And during that 20 years, there may have been some sayings that were beginning to circulate, memorized and formulated as kind of almost a means of teaching other people. But very quickly, the books start to be written, 52 A.D., and maybe everything by 70 A.D., certainly everything by the end of the first century. At the same time, there are some other Christians who are not inspired, but who are writing, and we'll talk about those in just a few moments, some of them anyway. And they're writing and they're quoting from the New Testament books, and they're treating those books like they are inspired. That's important because of their closeness to the writing of the New Testament books. All right, let's stop at this point then and ask if there are any questions. Yes, Brad. I think both of those things that you just said are true. the Gospels did not record everything that Jesus said. John makes that point in the end of his Gospel, as you're well aware. He says, if you know, if we wrote everything, you know, the world couldn't contain the books that would be written. These are written for a specific purpose. So we know there were things that Jesus did and said that didn't get written in the Gospels. Could Luke have gotten this? Actually, I guess we need to back up and we need to remember the context. The context is that Paul is quoting the Lord. Luke is just recording what Paul said. So Paul's the one who pulls this from some source. Was he pulling it from a body of memorized sayings of Jesus, the Logia, that were circulating among Christians? That's a possibility. But Paul was an apostle. The Holy Spirit may have revealed to him in the moment what Jesus said on, you know, a Thursday, back early in his ministry, that no gospel writer recorded, but the Holy Spirit knows, and gave it to Paul in the moment. And Paul just put it out there, and Luke records it, because he's recording what the inspired apostle Paul taught. I'm saying we don't really know which one, but it's interesting that he's quoting a saying. And if I recall correctly, if you look at chapter 20 and verse 35, I'm going to have to refresh my memory, make sure I don't... Yeah, look at verse 35. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said. Well, what do you mean, and remember? If Paul's just now putting it on paper, so to speak, through Luke, then how would they remember these things? It seems to me that it favors the idea that they had heard these things, this saying. Well, they didn't get it through the Gospels. They must have got it from some other source. And maybe Paul's reminding them of something they've already heard via these memorized sayings that began to circulate. Oh, no. No. This is the Apostle Paul. And one of the, you know, one of the things that the church was most certain about is that the apostles were men guided by God. And so what they wrote and said was accepted very quickly, very easily, by those who originally received them, except the Corinthians, who questioned some of Paul's stuff. Yes, Eddie. Right. Yes. Yes. And I'm going to come back to that. I'm going to talk about that. There were other books. I'm going to throw this out here so that you'll all stay awake. There were other books that actually circulated with the 27 books of the New Testament and were at times considered by some as canonical. Those books were also quoted. They were obviously rejected later on for various reasons, but they weren't rejected necessarily out of hand as being uninspired. That's an excellent question. Bob, you had your hand up, and I apologize for skipping over you. Thank you. Right. The question, in case anybody didn't hear, what about the epistle to the Laodiceans that's mentioned over there in Colossians 4:16? We don't have an epistle to the Laodiceans in our New Testaments, with the exception of that short one there in the book of Revelation, but that's not what Paul's talking about. There's a lot of, I shouldn't say a lot of, there's some strong evidence that what we call the epistle to the Ephesians may in fact be the epistle to the Colossians, or to the Laodiceans rather. There are a couple of things that are a little bit odd about that epistle. First of all, when Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, had he visited the Romans? When he wrote to the Romans, had he ever been to Rome? Do you remember? No, he hadn't. And yet, when you go to chapter 16, he mentions everybody I think he can think of that he knows or has some contact with and can greet. And I think the reason is he's building that common ground that'll make the epistle accepted by others more easily. But Paul had been at Ephesus, hadn't he? He'd been there for 3 years. How many people does he mention in the epistle to the Ephesians in the end? Virtually nobody. 3 years with this church, and he sends practically nothing in terms of greetings to the church. Now, that's surprising. If you look at the pattern of Paul's epistles, that's very awkward. It's very different. The other is a little more technical. There exist at least a few manuscripts, and I couldn't tell you exactly how many, and I don't know how many of the entire number of manuscripts, but there exists some manuscripts of the epistle to the Ephesians that do not include the words at Ephesus or in Ephesus in the very beginning of the book. If you'll notice here in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. That expression in Ephesus isn't in some manuscripts, which suggests, suggests that perhaps this is the epistle that was sent to the Laodiceans. You remember that the epistle to the Colossians and the epistle to the Ephesians are very, very similar. They're sometimes called sister epistles because of the similarity of so much of the material. And in fact, how they complement each other. Talking about Christ, His church. Colossians emphasizes the head of the church. Ephesians emphasizes the body, the church itself. They just fit together so well. And it seems to be clear at the end of Colossians that there was another epistle that Paul's mentioning there, the epistle to the Laodiceans, that apparently was at least chronologically concurrent or contemporaneous. Ephesians just fits so well. I know that sounds like blasphemy because in the beginning of your Bible, it doesn't say anything about, you know, Galatians, Laodiceans, Philippians, and Colossians. But I think there is some strong evidence that this epistle was misnamed, that somebody inserted that in Ephesus. Does it change anything doctrinally? Not a bit. Not a bit. But it certainly would fit with some of the other details. And incidentally, this is a troublesome case with some folks who say, listen, one of the missing books of the Bible is the Epistle to the Laodiceans. Paul said it ought to be read, and we don't have it. He told the Colossians they ought to read it. Well, where is it? Well, I think we do have it. I think the Ephesian letter is the epistle to the Laodiceans. I think I said that wrong a moment ago, but you understand what I'm saying. I'm just really confused. All right. Any other questions or comments? If you want to comment on the Laodicean-Ephesian thing, feel free. Anybody? All right. Well, if not, then what we need to do, I kind of hope to do one more section, and I think we're going to try to do that if you'll bear with me for just... No, I think we'll quit here. Let's take like a 5-minute break. Or let's take a 10-minute break, and we'll reconvene at approximately 8:05. Don't try to sneak out. We've locked the doors again. I'm just kidding. Let's try to be back and ready to go in 10 minutes, and we'll pick up our study again.